Thank you, Mr. Patchinger, and good afternoon to all of you. I would like to first of all start by making one more announcement that I asked Mr. Patchinger to omit so that I could make it. We had one of those very memorable and pleasant ceremonies this past Sunday when we had a baptism. Mrs. Diane Rushton was baptized this past Sunday, so I thought all of you would like to know about that. Those are always pleasant to announce. This morning we had probably about two-thirds to three-quarters of our usual congregation in Meadville attending. The weather was a little bit problematic, considerably more snow over there than here, and it started out that this morning not too bad, but just a little bit of misting, almost freezing, not quite. So we had a few that found they were unable to get out from some of their neighborhoods, especially those to the north. It seems like we have two pockets over there. The group that lives up near Erie is often just buried under the snow belt, the snow machine. And the group in the south side, the Mercer Greenville bunch, they're running around wearing t-shirts and cutoff jeans and suntanning and, well, not quite like that. You can check with Brian Courtney. I'm sure he will tell you it's nothing like that at all. But we did have a little diverse group that way this morning. It looks like we might be down just one or two here as well. Lately, I've been working through a certain section of the Bible in one of my tracks of personal Bible study. I try to keep up with the Bible reading program that we have on our website each year, both because I suspect that there may be occasional comments or questions that come up, and it's often helpful, as Mr. Pavlik discovered, that when you have questions asked, it's helpful to have an answer ready. Or if you can't, then devote a few hours study and call them back, preferably in the middle of the night. I find that works very well. So if you have any questions, let me give you the Pavlik's phone number. Now that would not be nice. But I've been following along with that. Of course, the Bible reading program, as we have it outlined on the website, changes each year. There's a different pattern that's introduced each year to make it varied and a little bit more interesting that way instead of just repeating it over and over. This program this year ends with the last two books of Chronicles, which, of course, would be the chronologically, if you'll pardon the pun, the last two books of the Old Testament. So we're in 1 Chronicles now. We'll start 2 Chronicles sometime this coming week, finishing on December 31st at the end of the year, 2 weeks from today. And then it's start all over again with a different pattern to keep things interesting. But that's only a part of study patterns. I hope that you have different patterns that you use in your own personal study as well. Sometimes you read and try to keep moving at a certain amount, 3, 4, 5 chapters a day, for example, to get a sense of the flow and the big picture. But other times you want to slow down and you want to take a very close look at a verse or two or three verses or a section to try to dig deeper and to mine some deeper meanings from it, from one part of God's Word. After finishing Ezra and Nehemiah recently through the Bible reading program suggestion, I was reminded by those books as I read through them and by some messages to the ministry from Mr. Horchak recently, who's our boss in that sense, the operation manager for ministerial services, about the calling of the ministry itself. Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, were certainly leaders and teachers among the people who were resettled in Palestine and around Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, which had then been passed to the Persians. And it was helpful to reread some of those principles and think about other things that God outlines about serving Him by caring for those that He has called. And that's you, of course. Mr. Pavlik actually touched on some of it in his sermonette when he referred to Christ's conversation with Peter, which I'll bring up a little bit later in the sermon as well. So I've started, it put another thought in my head, and I started recently into a study of the pastoral epistles again as a separate course of study personally. There's so much to glean from those three letters, the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, letters written by Paul as a senior pastor, as a mentor, an older man in the ministry, to younger men who were starting out and who were beginning to serve God's people in that same capacity. But the question is, are those books only for ministers? If you come to the book of 1 Timothy in your Bible, or 2 Timothy or Titus, are you supposed to scurry on past it and flip the page and say, no, I can't read those. Those are only for ministers. Well, obviously not. God inspired them to be a part of His Word for all of us. And so we need to think about some of those things. One kind lady, this sort of ties in, sent me a birthday email greeting recently. I'm beginning to get to the point where I really don't want to be reminded of it, as sometimes that happens. But it made me think along these lines. She was very creative and very clever, and her email message, it was one of these things, you open it up, it's like a card on the internet, and it showed a semi-trailer, a truck barreling along the highway, and it said, doing 65, and in it for the long haul. I'm not quite sure what the number referenced had to do. Well, never mind, let's not go there. But you know, the part about in it for the long haul was what struck me. She's right, isn't she, about all of us? In it for the long haul. What is it that is at the core of carrying on in the calling God has given us? That calling has not changed, even if some of the circumstances have changed over the years. What is it, brethren, that you and I need to be focusing on at any time, at all times of our lives? Whether we're young, whether we're middle-aged, whether we're middle-aged plus, or middle-aged plus plus, or whatever's after that. I am reminded of the fact that it's not really possible to claim to be middle-aged anymore, because I don't think there's anyone on the planet who's reached 130. At this point. So, you know, middle is relative. I remember being informed by my kids 30 years ago that I had reached the point of middle age then. And I said, not yet. And they said, well, Dad, you know, the Bible says 70, so half of that is 35, so you're middle aged. You know, the only thing good about that, all three of them are now middle aged by that definition. So that gets, you know, what goes around comes around. You have to be very careful about that. But what's at the core, brethren, of what it is we're supposed to be doing? You know, we often talk in God's church, or we ought to, if we don't, about the need to look forward, not backward. Sometimes we need to understand some things that have happened, certainly, to understand how we came to the point we're at right now. But I don't believe, I sincerely don't, that we should be in the habit of having 90% of our conversation be about what we've lost, or the good old days, or remember when. I think that we as a people should be forward-looking. And you know, sometimes when you meet someone who's well along in years, let's say one of those middle-aged plus-plus-plus types of people, when they're still planning and looking forward to things, they are a joy to be around. It doesn't matter what the age is. I specifically think of an aunt of my wife's who's now been gone, well, about 11 and a half years. But she was just short of 96 when she died, and for her, life was all about what she had planned to do. And yes, she would sometimes say, I just didn't think it would go by so fast. There's still so much I want to do, she would say. And this was in her 90s. And so when that wasn't possible, she wasn't in God's church, but she had her own set of beliefs. But she would live vicariously through others. On one occasion, my wife and I were being sent to Australia and New Zealand for the feast one year. We were to split our time, and I was to speak in both places. And so she wanted, her aunt wanted, a detailed daily itinerary of where we would be. She wanted to know so that whenever we would phone, which we did probably 3 or 4 or 5 times on the trip, she would know exactly where we were and what where we were phoning from. And I still remember one specifically. My wife called her and she said, hello, Aunt Jenny, it's Janelle, like she always did every day when we were here, not on one of these trips. And she said, okay. She said, wait a minute. She says, it's Tuesday afternoon here, so it's Wednesday morning where you are, so you're in Wellington, New Zealand. And we said, that's right. But it showed the point. At that point, her aunt was 94 years old, or 93, 92, 93, something like that. And she was still forward-looking. She wanted to know what was going on and what was happening in people's lives, and that was what made her a pleasure to be around. Brethren, that's the way we should be. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Where can we turn? Who has good advice to follow? How do we keep from just rehashing old stuff? Hurts, concerns, the good old days, over and over and over again. How do we look forward? How do we do what Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 3? You know, Paul started off talking a bit about his background, but he moved on quickly past that. He talked about where he had come from in his journey, but then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. He said, looking at my background, before I understood what my life was really supposed to be about. And please remember, Paul was a deeply educated biblical scholar. That was his background. But he was missing the crucial key. At that point, in the early first century, the knowledge that the Son of God had come to this earth. He had walked the earth. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, was there. That's what the Jews were missing. But as far as having studied the scriptures, he was a scholar. He'd been taught by Gamaliel, one of the foremost teachers of the law, a man with great wisdom. So much so that early in the book of Acts, when there was a concern on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, what to do about Peter and John doing all this preaching in this man's name, Gamaliel gave the best advice of all. He said, look, you take heed what you consider doing to these men. He said, because if what they're doing is not of God, it'll come to nothing. And they'll trip over their own, you know, mistakes, and they'll fall flat on their faces. And you don't need to worry about it. But if what they're doing is of God, he said, in the first place, you won't be able to stop it. And in the second place, you'll be found to be fighting against God. Do you really want to be in that spot? That was wise advice. This was Paul's teacher. So this is the man who writes these words. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. He was an up-and-comer in the Pharisaical school. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, and so on. Drop down to verse 12. He talks about this topic I want to get at today. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I kind of like the play on words there. He says, that's what happens when God calls us, that Christ Jesus, he says, lays hold on me. And he said, if that's the case, if he has decided to grab me for his service, then I want to find out how I can grab onto carrying out that calling. Brethren, he said, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Those few words knock into a cocked hat, as they say, a primary teaching of professing or mainstream Christianity. The idea that all you have to do is accept Christ. You accept Jesus Christ and you're saved. At its most extreme, of course, that doctrine makes no sense whatever. The idea of once saved, always saved. What if you turn from the truth or turn from the faith? Which Paul himself warned in another letter was possible. He said that he could do it too. We could turn to Ezekiel 18, the chapter we often use to prove that there is no immortal soul. The context of Ezekiel 18 is that if someone is living a righteous life and turns from it, the good they did won't be remembered. But if someone is living an evil life and sees it, comes to an understanding of the error of his ways and repents, then God will forgive the evil. That's the context. And then the statement is made, the soul that sins, it shall die. You don't pay for somebody else's sins. But this is the man who writes these words. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Look at these words. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's important. And then he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, that's a reference to spiritually mature. He's not talking about how many birthdays you've had. So I'm not going to talk about it either for the rest of this time. Have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He said, look, when you are looking at things from the right angle, and if you see an area where you need to grow and mature spiritually, God can, through the power of His Holy Spirit placed in our minds at baptism and the laying on of hands, He can help you see that. Now, brethren, as we all know, this is the man, Paul, that God used to write about half the books of the New Testament. So maybe he has an answer to our question now. He had a unique background, after all. He was one of those self-righteous Pharisees. And God called him out of that. It's more than a little ironic to read through the Gospels and see how many times Jesus Christ had some pretty serious confrontations with the Pharisees, and then to go to the history of the early church of God in the book of Acts, and to come to chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. This is where the former Saul was struck down on the road to Damascus. We've heard the story probably many times. He was actually on his way with authority from the Pharisaical leaders in Jerusalem, on his way to Damascus, where he had the authority to have more Christians, true Christians of the Church of God, delivered to the authorities to be dealt with. And instead, God dealt with him in very unmistakable terms. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's an interesting phrase, it's used over and over again in the book of Acts to describe the calling God gives us, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now that alone would cause you to stop. That would be pretty shocking. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And how do you think you'd react if something like that happened? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I believe there's a reason he used the name Jesus. You know, typically, we tend to, perhaps to offset an approach in the world around us where the first name is used so much, but the title is not used as much, perhaps. Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christos in the Greek, the one sent. We tend to focus and use that to emphasize who this man was. But back then, with the knowledge of the scriptures, Paul was, or Saul as he was then, was familiar with the prophecies about the Messiah. He wasn't connecting the fact that the man whose name was Jesus was that person. He was the Messiah. He was the Anointed One. He was the one sent. And so he gives that name. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul would certainly have understood that analogy. Sharpened pointed sticks is a part typically of chariots or other conveyances sometimes, so that the horses slacked off in their pulling forward. They would be hit with these sharp pointed goads in their hindquarters, and they would pull forward again. He said, why is it, Saul, that you are bringing unnecessary pain and trouble on yourself by fighting against the very purpose that you're being employed for. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now, when I read those words, it makes me think that probably what must have happened is that they heard noise. Maybe it sounded like some sort of thunder almost. But it would seem that they were not hearing the meaning in the words the same way Saul did. It says they heard a voice, but and they just stood speechless. They didn't know what to do. They weren't interacting with the voice the way Saul was, who was carrying on a conversation. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. That doesn't mean that he couldn't tell who was talking to him. It means he was blind. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Please put yourself in Ananias' sandals for a moment. Now, nobody had texted Ananias from Saul's party to tell him what had happened on the road to Damascus. His email server was down, so he wasn't able to make connections back then. I'm being a little facetious, just a little bit. All he knew is what he says in the next verse. "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" He didn't exactly say, "No, I won't go." But he just said, "Is there any way out of this? I am hearing all these things about this man from so many sources. I have no reason to doubt those sources." But the Lord said to him, "You go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." What a statement. Ananias might first have said, "Gentiles? Really? For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Remember, the church was overwhelmingly Jewish in composition then, until Acts 10, the next chapter. So Ananias said, "Yes, sir." And he went on his way, and he entered the house, and notice how he greets this man. He has only the words from God in a vision. And look at his response. He went on into the house and he said, "Brother Saul." Interesting. That didn't match with anything that he had heard. He only had the word of a vision from God. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Now it appears that he actually was healed of his blindness and may have even been given God's Spirit by the laying on of hands by Ananias even before he was baptized. That would be the only instance in the Bible of something happening in that order. But perhaps God had something special in mind, and obviously he's the one who makes the rules. He can modify them if he chooses. That's up to him. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's not how he had it mapped out. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. that he is the Son of God. Now, the Jews would have had no quarrel with that until he started naming names. Until he said, Jesus is the Christ. The one who was murdered about 4 years ago, if we have the timing of Paul's conversion right. That was the one who was the Messiah. The one whom you said his disciples stole the body, but we know better. He was resurrected. And all who heard were amazed, and they said, isn't this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength. He just got bolder and bolder and bolder. And he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now the next verse, look what it led to. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Here was one of their rising stars, one of the bright young Pharisees of the future, you know. And suddenly, he was a traitor. Suddenly, he was working against them and walking in a totally different way. Now, of course, that's just the beginning of the story of the man who began to be called Paul, not Saul. And his letters are filled with so many topics: practical instruction in Christian living, explanations of difficult principles in the plan of God, which you heard in the sermonette, which Mr. Pavlik read in the sermonette, Peter's letter, where he talked about Paul explaining difficult things. How many who were unstable and unlearned, it says, twisted or wrested to their own destruction. And that still goes on today. People are still twisting Paul's words to this day. He explains so many of those things, how God works. But there are those three letters that he wrote that have so intrigued me personally all over again lately. The letters to Timothy, two of them, and one letter to Titus. And while they might appear at first glance to be directed to a very small group of people in the ministry, as I read them and think about what I'm reading, I see why God inspired them to be recorded for everybody to read. They are not just for ministers. They are extremely helpful for ministers. They are instruction of a kind of a mentoring man who had been in the ministry for decades by the time he wrote some of them. Yes, they're called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Yes, they're written to two men who were pastors. Yes, they contain valuable information and instruction from a senior man, a senior minister like Paul, who was able to guide younger men like the two who received the letters. But I'm finding, as I go through them again, that it doesn't stop there. For today, there's one key verse that I want to build this sermon on. It's in his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy. It's in chapter 4. This one key verse seems to encapsulate so much, brethren, what all of us really need to think about, to focus on. I talked one of my recent sermons here about a spiritual toolbox, and I talked about meditation as one of those tools. Paul's describing some of those issues here. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 12, he writes these words. Now, he's directing it especially to Timothy, but look at what he says. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, I suspect all of us here have read that verse before, maybe several times. And maybe we even tended to focus on it if we've been in the Church of God for a while. Perhaps we especially focused on it when we felt it really applied to us, about let no one despise your youth. because sometimes that happens. You know, we don't mean anything by it. But sometimes if somebody talks to a person who's a little bit older and they say, well, I'm so-and-so many years old. Oh, you're still such a baby. That's personally not one of my favorites, because it's just simply not true. You know, the answer is sometimes I've answered directly, let me ask you, when you were that age that we're talking about, did you feel like you were a baby? And then it puts somebody on the spot. Oh, well, no, that's not quite what I meant. Well, then don't say it if that's not what you meant. The bottom line is we all find we move along in time, and we need to let others that we've known over the years also move along in time and grow and change and acknowledge where they are in life. We've read this verse many times, and perhaps there comes a time when we can sort of opt out of the let no one despise your youth thing. But what about the last part of the verse? When does that stop applying? Brethren, it never stops applying. Be an example to the believers. And he lists six different qualities. Let me preface digging a little deeper into those six qualities, because you already know that's going to be the focus of a good chunk of the sermon. Let me preface it with a couple of other thoughts. First of all, this verse comes with a context, and within a context. What is one of the first, if we can call it that, rules of Bible study you learned when you came to the Church of God? And that was, do not proof text. Do not lift something out of the context in which it is included and try to twist it to make it say something it could not possibly say in the setting in the Scriptures where it is. There's always a context to Scriptures. You have to understand what that is. And what you're focusing on, the words and the verses you're looking at, cannot possibly mean something opposite to what the context is. So, if the context goes all the way back at least to verse 6. And Paul's talking to Timothy, and he's passing along lessons he's learned. And he says, Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things he was teaching him, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That may be the only place in the Scriptures where ministers can go where they say, what does it take to be a good minister in Jesus Christ? This is the only place I know of that it states it quite that directly. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. Timothy, you have to be a man who is fed spiritually by the words of faith yourself. And then, if you instruct the brethren in these things too, you'll be a good minister. You'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. The good teaching, which you have carefully followed. It's no good to say, don't do as I do as I say. You've got to be nourished, and you've got to follow carefully these good teachings. But, he says, now on the other hand, I want you to reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Profane, generally, as an overall definition, just means something that is secular, that is not holy. So, he says, reject things that don't add up to helpfulness in this path of life your calling is all about. Don't get dragged down the path of foolishness. And then he says, don't waste your time with things. Then he makes a comparison. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little. There are other verses, for example, that remind us that our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit, that we should not abuse them, that we should take reasonable care of them health-wise. Somebody else sent me a card recently that said, you are a good example of what happens when someone is careful about his diet, exercises, and takes care of himself. And I open it up and it says, you get old anyway. It's really helpful, isn't it? So Paul's point is really the same. He says bodily exercise profits a little. But you know what? 100 years from now, we're all going to be in a little different format, aren't we? Hopefully, we'll be in this family of God. We hope and pray that that will have been accomplished in the next century. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. To this end we labor and we suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That's another interesting phrase. Think about that a little bit. He's the Savior of all, but then Paul adds, especially of those who believe. What does he mean by that? Does that mean he's not the Savior of people who don't believe? No. It just means these are the ones he is working with directly right now. The time will come for the others. Brethren, that's one of the key elements that we have to understand. Today is not the only day of salvation. In fact, it is a time when very few will be called to salvation. We need to understand that. It explains a great deal about the world in which we live and the way God's working. So think about those things as you go through and read these words. These things command and teach, he says. Now we come to the verse we read. That's the context. That's the background. It has a context. You know, it's interesting. There's a key component in understanding how God's Spirit works in our lives. It's in verses 7 and 8. He talks about the principle of godliness. And verse 9 is interesting because he says this is a faithful saying. I wanted to dig a little deeper into those words and those phrases because they intrigued me. And you know what I found out? There are four phrases or word patterns that crop up in these three letters. The two to Timothy and one to Titus, where Paul uses expressions that he either does not use at all in any of his other letters or uses them only very rarely in those other letters. Four expressions. We're going to focus on two of them today, and I'll mention another one. I know that's not nice. That's a dirty trick, but the other part is homework. The papers will be turned in 3 weeks, and Mr. Patchinger will grade them. No. Anyway, but the phrase, the word godliness in verses 7 and 8, the word appears, it is eusebia in Greek, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. Eusebia. Godliness, it sometimes is translated holiness, but it's usually translated godliness or godly. The word appears, the Greek word eusebia, 8 times in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and once in Titus. It never appears in any of Paul's other letters. It's interesting. 8 times in 1 Timothy. One of them is right, two of them are right here, verses 7 and 8 in this 4th chapter. The others, if you wanted to jot them down, are 1 Timothy 2:2, also chapter 3 and verse 16. And he mentions it 4 times in chapter 6. In chapter 6, it appears in verses 3, 5, 6, and 11. 4 times in that chapter. So 8 times in 1 Timothy. 2:2, 3:16, 4:7, 4:8, and then chapter 6, verses 3, 5, 6, and 11. Once in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5, and once in Titus, Titus 1, 1. When you think about that, you say, huh, that means I need to do some thinking and some reading. It means godliness or holiness. It ties into the qualities that God has that we should be imitating. So when we live our lives, brethren, and others see those lives, those qualities as they are exhibited in our lives directly connect to their source, to God Himself. People can spot the fact that, as Paul says, you exercise yourself, Timothy, toward godliness so that people can see where your strength is coming from. It isn't from the muscles you've built up in the gym, though there's nothing wrong with that, but it's temporary. It is temporary. You know, let's face it, how many fellows do you see in the competitions, weightlifting competitions, who are 100 years old? It just doesn't happen. It's temporary. Godliness lasts. He says, Timothy, you live your life in such a way that people can connect it. They can connect the dots. What they see is coming right from God. The other expression, faithful saying, trustworthy sayings in some translations, like the New International Version, it's two Greek words. Logos, you would recognize. And you can tell what it is. That one is the word for sayings. It's like the word or the saying. And the word is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos logos, faithful sayings. It appears five times in these pastoral epistles and nowhere else in any of Paul's other letters. It appears three times in 1 Timothy, one of them we're looking at here, chapter 4 and verse 9. It also appears in chapter 1 and verse 15 of 1 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Once each in 2 Timothy and Titus, 2 Timothy 2:11 and Titus 3 and verse 8. It means trustworthy or trusting or believing or believable or faithful. In other words, this is something you can count on. You can depend on. This is a faithful saying. It is a trustworthy saying. It is a believable saying. It is something you can lock in on and you can depend on. You can know. You don't have any doubts if you use this as the premise that you work from. You have a solid foundation here. A faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. I find that fascinating. And I think it means we should sit up and take notice. When Paul uses these words in these letters only and nowhere else. So then we come back to this verse again. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And again, another thought as we dig into this gold mine. The phrase that he uses, be an example to the believers. This is the kind of study, brethren, where we're pulling words apart. We're not just reading over this verse. We can read this verse in about a minute and a half or less. Now, I don't think you really want a minute and a half long sermon, you know. At least, I hope not. You wouldn't gain too much from it. You could do that yourself. Read it. But dig into it. What does it mean? Be an example to the believers. Let me ask you a question. Who will be the most likely to understand the reasons for your conduct and your actions for why you live as you do? Your neighbors? Your friends, your co-workers who don't follow this way of life? Or this spiritual family here? And others like them? Who is most likely to understand why you are what you are? And why you do what you do? My wife was relating to me again of one of her teacher friends from her work as a substitute. I think this was actually about a year ago that she was talking to this teacher again, just about this time of the year before the school break, the winter break. And this teacher was shocked when she found out that my wife and I don't keep Christmas. And my wife said, but I explained that to you before. She said, no, you haven't. She said, yes, I have. I mean, she's only been teaching like 11 years in the same school district now. And she's known this lady for most of those 11 years. But she had forgotten, and she just couldn't get over that. She couldn't wrap her mind around the fact. She knows that I'm a pastor, she said, and your husband, a pastor. And you don't keep Christmas. You can almost see the wheels spinning, like, what kind of a church is that? You know? How did you get caught up in something like this? You seem such a normal person. I mean, she didn't quite say that to my wife. But she doesn't understand. She's a lovely person. Fine lady, fine person, but she doesn't see it. So, brethren, who will understand you better? The believers who walk with you are those for whom you are a great puzzle. Think of a couple of other instructions from other areas of Scripture. You may want to hold your place here, but take a look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 10. This verse begins with what Mr. Pavlik noted was one of my favorite words, therefore. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do you understand those words? Do you understand those words? He says something here that makes us stop and think. Therefore, that of course means he's alluding to some of the previous instruction he has given. And he says this, brethren, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. But then he makes a comparison. He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Think about the words in 1 Timothy 4. Be an example to the believers. Was Paul suggesting we should not be an example to unbelievers? Well, of course not. Is he suggesting here in Galatians that we shouldn't be helpful or kind or thoughtful or do things for people who don't walk this way of life? Of course not. But, you know, I don't know about you, but we have found the longer we live in one place, the more charities find out our name and address. You know what I mean? And if you look at them, and if you were to research into many of them, you would probably find that most of them are a worthy cause in the sense of people who need help and people who could use assistance in some way or the other. But brethren, we have limits, don't we? I mean, I don't know of any of us who have unlimited pocketbooks who can just say, well, sure, I'll write a big check for this one and another big check for that one and a bigger one. You can't do that. You also have limits on your time and your capability. We all only have so much. And Paul says, you need to look at life a certain way. You do good to all as we have opportunity. But brethren, we could spend our entire lives involved in causes that do not directly bear on the calling God gives us. Is that what he would have us do? I don't believe it is. And I believe Paul is making allusions to that fact when he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Tie that in to be an example to the believers. Another thought, Matthew 5, still holding a place in 1 Timothy. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. You've all read this many times. Immediately, or very soon after the sample prayer, the example of how we could pray, not to repeat the words word for word, because it becomes a vain repetition. But notice verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now that's a familiar analogy to all of us. Salt, of course, would have been of much greater value back then. It was a rarer commodity. It was especially helpful in preservation of certain foods. This was long before the days of refrigeration or canning or anything else that we're familiar with. So that was well known back then. And the value of salt, we even have expressions we still use today. He's really worth his salt. I mean, that doesn't mean anything to us now, but it had a meaning when it was first coined. And then he makes a kind of a two-pronged analogy. Maybe you haven't thought of that. The last part, verses 14, 15, and 16, really have two phases. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now let me ask you a question. If you're standing in a hilly, wooded area, and there are rolling hills, and maybe you are on a hill so that at least you can see all the other higher elevations around you for several miles around, and it gets dark. If one person 20 miles from you turns on a flashlight, are you going to be blinded by the glare? No. But if there's a city 20 miles away, and as the sun goes down and it gets dark, all the streetlights come on, the traffic is moving, maybe there's a stadium all lit up with some sort of a sports event, will you see that city from 20 miles away? Well, of course you will. In fact, it's so pronounced that even some of the space travel that's gone on in various orbiting of the Earth, going clear back, I remember a special and actually a movie that was made some years ago about the Mercury 7. And of course, we just lost the last of them a little over a week ago. John Glenn was the last of the original Mercury 7 astronauts at age 95. But when he was orbiting the Earth, the first American to orbit the Earth, he had been preceded in two suborbital flights by Alan Shepard and Gus Grissom. But his flight was the first one in February of 1962 to orbit the Earth. And I still remember that there was a comment where the communication from the ground, which I think was Gordon Cooper, one of the other astronauts, was talking to him. And he said, "John, you're coming up on Australia. The city of Perth has turned on all its lights for you." And he made the comment, he says, "Will you tell him I can see him and thank you very much?" Even from space, he could see when a city was lit up, when all the lights go on. So looking at verse 14, brethren, do we have an impact when we collectively turn on our lights? Yes, we do. Like a city set on a hill, we have an impact. It's most noticeable perhaps when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in a group, in a community, especially if it's a relatively small-sized community, where they notice us. And hopefully they notice us for good reasons. And that's as it should be. But look at verses 15 and 16. Isn't this kind of a slightly different example? Nor, see, either or, neither nor, those are contrasts. Nor do they light a lamp, one lamp, and put it under a basket. But they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That's a much smaller setting, isn't it? Not a city on a hill that you can see even from outer space. But one lamp in a house. That comes down to a personal one-on-one example, doesn't it? Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, whether as part of a city or as one lamp in a house, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christ's instruction about being the salt and the light is interesting. If you are setting an example of the one lamp in the house, what else is an analogy that we use for the church of God? What did we just read in Galatians 6:10? What did Paul say? As you have opportunity, do good to all. And what did he say? Especially those who are of the what? The household of faith. Brethren, are we an example to the believers as well as the unbelievers who run across us, those who don't walk this way yet? Who's in the house that you and I live in? Consider the phrase as it's used in Galatians 6:10. My point is, this all ties in very closely to what Paul told Timothy, be an example to the believers. How? Well, that's the rest of the sermon today. First thing he said was, be an example in word. There's always the very basic approach. If you're still here in the Sermon on the Mount, stay there. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, we have this carryover in our own legal system now, don't we? If you are compelled to give evidence in court. They're going to come to you and they're going to ask you to put your hand on a Bible and swear that what you say is the truth. Now, because of what Christ says in the very next verse, most of us hopefully would be saying, I would prefer that you read the words, do you hereby affirm? Because I will affirm, but I will not swear. So, apparently, the view in the Old Testament was, as long as it wasn't a sworn statement, it wasn't quite as bad. Christ said, that's what you heard, or that's what you thought you understood. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. All which involve in euphemisms commonly done that really, when you get down to it, take God's name in vain. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. We even have, what is the children's story about the three pigs and the wolf and, you know, blowing down your house and not by the hair on my chinny chin chin, you know. It even gets into children's literature. But anyway, he says, here's what I want you to do in verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. If you have to be sure that you're telling the truth only when you're swearing on a stack of Bibles, what does that say about the validity and the reliability of your word? He says, I want you to be an example to the believers in word. I want your fellow Christians who are in the house with you to know that you can be trusted. You will not twist words around. You will not distort things. You will say yes when you mean yes, and you will say no when you mean no, and it won't be a problem for people to figure it out. That's part of it. It doesn't get much more basic or simple than that. Turn to James chapter 3. Here's some more instruction from the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James chapter 3. James talks about trouble we have taming a tiny little bit of our bodies called the tongue. Now, it isn't really that piece of, you know, muscle in the mouth. That's not the issue. Of course, what the issue is what is forming the words in our minds and letting them escape. But he talks about in verse 2, we all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, then he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And he goes into that analogy of bits in horses' mouths, rudders on ships, how these little things can make such a big difference. And he says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell or the grave. For of every kind of beast and bird, reptile, creature, the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but nobody can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With that same muscle, we bless our God and Father and we curse men who've been made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine figs? No spring yields salt water and fresh. Then he goes on to explain how it can be handled, but that's part of the next point that I want to get to it just yet. Also, pretty basic stuff. We don't have to go very far from our original reference in 1 Timothy to look at another reference in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine, his teaching, may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters, don't despise them because they're brethren. Serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. You teach and exhort these things, Timothy. And look at what he says about people and their usages of words in the next few verses. Brethren, these things happen all around us. They must not be describing us, especially in the body. When he says, be an example to the believers in word. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. There's that use of that word again. He is proud, knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. We have all known people like that. That they enjoy nothing more than a debate and an argument. Most of us probably find that turns our stomach upside down. But for some people, they seem to thrive on it. Paul says, Timothy, that is not right. He is proud. He knows nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Those are pretty strong words. Paul says, Timothy, don't be like that. And as a minister, he says, help people get away from that. And if you have to, even withdraw from people like that in the context of the Church of God. You can only ask, are these the fruits of the Spirit or the works of the flesh? For some people, words are a vehicle for debate and tension. That is not godly, period. Think about it. What's the next way he said be an example to the believers? Well, he said in conduct. I said that James had the answer on how to conquer the unconquerable tongue, and he does. It was in the very next verse. We just stopped short of it. James 3 and verse 13. After all the talk about the tongue, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Did you know that true wisdom has a quality of humility about it? If somebody comes across as arrogant, maybe I should say if someone is arrogant, there is no such thing as straightforward wisdom there. You can't mix the two. According to James, his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom is humble. It is humble. Failing that, you can't put the word wisdom on it. You read on through, he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. That kind of wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly and sensual and demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It is gentle, it is willing to yield, it is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's another whole sermon right there. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We're talking conduct. Conduct. Brethren, is that where our conduct should lead? You go back to the Sermon on the Mount again briefly. Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 5. We were there already, but look at another part of it. He says in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away until the whole law is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, of the scribes, you will by no means enter that kingdom. Then he gives the example later in the chapter of both the business of expanding the law from the idea of murder is actually you're off the mark already when you hate your brother? Verses 21 and 22 and verses 27 and 28, he uses the same principle to expand the seventh commandment against adultery. Now, it ought to be obvious that thinking doesn't have the same drastic ramifications that acting does, but it's headed down the wrong path. Obviously, hating a man is one thing, actually murdering him is another. But you see the point. It's where the mind is going. It starts with the thinking. He said, be an example in conduct. The next quality in 1 Timothy 4 was love. He said, you be an example in love. Now those words have a context. They're spoken, it's true, by one minister to another. Do we have an example of powerful teaching from one qualified to instruct the ministry on how that should be done? Yes, we do. It's in the last chapter of John, and you heard that referenced in the sermonette today too. It's in this discussion that Peter has with Jesus Christ in John 21. Verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Peter, if you want to demonstrate to those in the household of faith that you have my kind of concern and love for people, feed my lambs. Now, we could talk about the difference in the words being used, agape as opposed to philia, and that's important. But in this context, we're just talking about Christ's instruction. So he said again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And he said the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because the third time he said, do you love me? Using the different Greek word. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter, the way that you as an apostle must care for the brethren to whom you are sent is to care for them, to tend them, to nurture them, spiritually speaking. And he tells him in verse 19, follow me. His was the greatest example of all. He laid down his life for every one of us. Now, you might say, well, that's from one minister to another. Yes, it is. It's in very specific terms how Paul would have intended Timothy to be an example to the believers in love from Christ's own instruction. But brethren, don't we all have a template we should follow? If I were to ask you, where is the chapter in the New Testament on love? I suspect most of you could immediately turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I won't turn there today in the sermon. That's part of your homework in reviewing this sermon. Go through 1 Corinthians 13 and put your name in wherever it says love or charity or whatever your translation of the Bible says. Put your name in it and see how you're doing. It's a challenge. Don't we all have room for growth? I'm sure we do. Be an example to the believers in love. Be an example to the believers in spirit. Now, we all know where we can turn for that one, but before we look at Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit, let's look once more in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I already referenced this in passing, but look at how he expands on something. He uses the phrase that he used several times in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means you fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Same principle, verses 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said to those of old, don't commit adultery. I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already done that in his heart. What is he doing? He's talking about what we call the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law. Don't just do the minimum. Expand our obedience to God to what he obviously and clearly intends from his word. And then we can turn to the obvious, to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, and look at those qualities and say, that's what we need. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. That's how you are an example to the believers in spirit. When you use God's power to habitually override the default drive of human nature to move to God's mind and His power and His way of thinking, His way of doing things. What did Paul say through the Philippians? Verse chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you. It's a challenge, brethren. It always will be. The fifth thing he said was to be an example to the believers in faith. In faith. Now, if I were to ask you again, is there a place we can turn in the New Testament that we would call the faith chapter? You would say, yes, there is. It's Hebrews 11. But before we go there for a moment, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 14. You'll recognize this famous example, very touching one. Mark 9, 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. Now, you and I might look at that and say, well, that certainly sounds like some sort of a seizure or a fit, maybe epilepsy or something like that. But we're told, and this is inspired and recorded by direct inspiration of God, so we're told that there was actually a foul spirit, a demon involved. So he says, I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, this young man saw Jesus Christ, immediately the spirit convulsed him. It's a strange thing, brethren. It's a rare thing, but when there are actual demons involved, it's as if they react to the presence of God, in this case through the one who was God in the flesh, or even to his spirit. It's not something I hope you have happen to you. But it says, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Those of us who read those words today, still, I suspect that most of us are moved by that, by the anguish of a father for the son he loves and can't seem to help. He said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Please make up the difference. I want this so badly, but I know I'm weak. There's a lesson for us all here, brethren. We are all, by ourselves, lacking in faith. We all have a need for more faith. We have to acknowledge where the strength comes from, and that isn't from us. Just like this father said, I believe. Help my unbelief. You read the rest of the account. verses 25 to 29, and you find Jesus Christ did heal him. He did cast out the demon. He commanded it to leave and not to go back, to enter him no more, it says in verse 25. And he so convulsed and wrenched this poor young man that they were saying he's dead. Christ took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. We don't even know. Maybe he was. We don't know. If so, Jesus Christ raised him. When he's coming to the house, the disciples ask him privately, saying, why couldn't we cast it out? I mean, he had given them power over demons, remember, when he sent them out two by two? And he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Brethren, sometimes the faith that is required is so clearly and obviously beyond our resources by ourselves. Remember the sermon on the toolbox? And one of the most stringent and powerful tools in the toolbox? Christ references it here, fasting. Now let's go to Hebrews 11 and take a brief look. Hebrews 11, we've got some powerful definitions here, verse 1, 2, and 3. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Your mind demands proof. That's the way God made our minds, to demand proof. The evidence of things not seen. Brethren, that is why it is so wrong when people take advantage of others and foist off lies on them. Again, I'll hearken back to examples. My wife was talking about teaching this past week, and you know the season of the year we're in. There's a new thing, I didn't know it so much, but big deal now with families about they put an elf in the child's room, and they tell them that that elf essentially is like one of Santa's helpers. And so the elf will know if the child is good or bad. This little guy, she said, came up to her this last Monday, and he was talking about his Christmas elf. And he said, Mrs. Johnson, my elf moves every day. When I come back, he's in a different place on the shelf. He moves every day, and he knows if I'm naughty or nice, and he'll tell Santa. Doesn't that turn your stomach? To lie to that child in such a manner. And she says, his little eyes are just shining because he believes it. Brethren, that's not what we believe in, that kind of falsehood. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have evidence for what we believe in. Now, some would say, oh yeah, you crackpots, you believe in a God, you believe in his creation. You know, it all just evolved. Yeah, from what? You know, it's like the old jerk. The old joke. Okay, Freudian slip there. The old joke about, no. You know, you're going to make your own dirt first. Where did the material come from? Where did matter come from? Well, it all was from the Big Bang. Yeah, okay. But what was it that blew up in the Big Bang? Where'd that come from? You know, there is a reality to what we believe, and it's called faith. That is the reality. Otherwise, nothing makes any sense. For by that the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand. Here's the specific reference I was using. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What is the quintessential building block of matter? Some research is coming to the conclusion that when we can pare it down to its smallest and tiniest component, if we can ever get there, we are going to find that matter, they say, is pure energy. Doesn't that make perfect sense? It makes perfect sense. Now, I don't fully understand it, neither do you. But I believe that that's the only explanation that answers all the questions. This is the chapter of the faithful. We read words like in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Read through the chapter and the examples of those who lived and died not receiving the promises, looking beyond. Read the last 9 verses, verses 32 through 40, and the agony that some have gone through to prove that they were determined to follow God to the end. And it says in verse 40 that he didn't give them the promise yet because he's holding it back to include us. That's astonishing. Last phrase, impurity. A couple of thoughts. There are different Greek words here that are used in the New Testament for this basic word. We have the same thing in English, but there are different words in Greek. For example, the one we have here in 1 Timothy 4, to be an example to the believers in purity, is not the same one as in James 1:27, which you might think of. That's the verse that says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, you know, to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to reach out to help those who cannot help themselves, care for widows and their need. Different Greek words. The one in James 1:27 is the word katharos, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S, or katharos, however that's pronounced. The one in 1 Timothy is hagneia, H-A-G-N-E-I-A in Greek. In hagneia, it's a little more involved in the definition, not just pure and clean, which is what James is all about. But hagneia has more to the root. It can mean pure, chaste, modest, innocent, perfect. There are some other places where it's used that help us. In 1 Timothy 5:22, for example, Paul warns about a minister ordaining someone who shouldn't be ordained. He says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure, hagneia. Some translations say, do not hastily ordain someone, thereby sharing or partaking in his sins. In other words, for an elder, for a minister, to ordain someone who either shouldn't have been, or before he or she, if in the case of a deaconess, shouldn't have been, you leave yourself open to speculation, to discussion, to say, what? How come he didn't see that? This guy's not what he claims to be. He's not what he's cracked up to be. I know him. He works in the office I work in. You should see him at work. And for example, one of the things about a deacon or an elder is that he has to have a good report of those who are without, if there's any way to establish that. That's the word hagneia, same word. 1 Peter 1:22. Links it to another thought. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Hagneia. No prevaricating, no pretense, no duplicity. Pure, chaste, modest, innocent, perfect. 1 John 3:3, crucial verse, the one where it talks about, we read it often, 1 John 3:1-3, where it talks about we do not know exactly what we'll be like in the resurrection, but it says we know this one thing, when we see him, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And then John goes on to say in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Same word, hagneia. In other words, if that is your focus in life, if that is your goal, if you are an example to the believers so that in purity people can tell you are focused on the goal and the prize of the kingdom of God, that is your primary aim in life, you are willing to jettison anything that could deter you from that goal, that could cause you to veer off the path. You are determined to be in God's family, an example in purity. Is that the pattern of our lives? Paul told Timothy It needed to be the pattern of his life. And in his case, he said, Timothy, that's one way to deal with any concerns or criticisms about the fact that you're a relatively young minister. And for many of us who've done this for decades, that was a factor at the beginning of the ministry, service in the ministry, when we were all younger, many of us, 30, 40 years ago. It is important to be an example to the believers. We can see in some of the succeeding verses right here in 1 Timothy, he goes on to expand on it. 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift in you, given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership, your ordination. Don't neglect that gift. Meditate on these things. I spoke about that last week. Give yourself entirely to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Brethren, I hear those words from some of you when you hear messages given by some who may not have been in the ministry for 30 or 40 years, and you hear sound messages that are based solidly on God's word. And I hear the expression of the right kind of pride in your voices when you come to me and say, you know, that sermonette or that split sermon, that was really well done. I gained a lot from that. That's important, brethren. That's important. It's important at any age. Your progress may be evident to all, Paul told Timothy, and it can be. Take heed to yourself, to the doctrine, continue in them. In doing this, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. Paul, like a mentoring figure, seems like he just couldn't resist putting a few more reminders in there. Do you remember that I said there were patterns of speech that Paul used only in these three letters? I gave you two words. There are actually four. I'll give you one more. I'm not going to give you all of them. That would be unfair. You're going to have to look up, get a lexicon, go for it, look it up. But I'll give you one more. The word is sound. Sound. Hugiano in Greek, H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. I have no idea how that's supposed to be pronounced. It's all Greek to me. Usually it's translated sound in English, and it occurs 8 times in the pastoral epistles, half of the time as a modifier to the word doctrine. Sound doctrine. Sound teaching. It means, in a metaphorical sense or figurative, to be whole, to be complete, to be uncorrupted. We would use the expression safe and sound. Safe and sound. Sound doctrine. Sound teaching. A contrast to some of the things we already saw earlier about how some people use words. It appears, and 4 times it's used to describe doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:3, and twice in Titus, chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 1. So that's a third word that Paul uses almost exclusively in these three pastoral epistles. Soundness, wholeness, uncorrupted. Brethren, ask yourself a question as we close today. Is that where we are? Safe and sound, uncorrupted, whole. He goes on to keep reminding Timothy of these things. He tells him, think about them, Timothy. Meditate on these words. It'll be obvious to everyone if you are focused on the right things. It won't matter, in this case, that you're a young man. Be an example to the believers. Be an example to those in the household of faith. And that's what I'd like to leave you with today. The encouragement from Paul, the exhortation to think on these things, because there's a great deal to keep our minds occupied for a very long time. Have a great remainder of the Sabbath. Not much of it left. For those of you headed down to Louisville next week or this coming week for the Winter Family Weekend, we will see you there.